Ahead and turn in our Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1, title of our study, The Prodigal Family, or Lost in Moab. If you're unfamiliar with the book of Ruth, well, I would encourage you to read it throughout these next few days and weeks regularly. Familiarize yourself with it because, well, it is this beautiful story of love and redemption. And there are so many practical insights that, well, I hope to bring to your attention, but I'm absolutely convinced that in your private devotions with the Lord, opening up His Word, praying, Lord, speak to me, teach me. Well, as you do that, you look into His Word, and His Word will speak to you. You will see things that apply to your life, your circumstances, your situation, and you won't need a pastor or a preacher or, well, the radio or a tape or a book. It'll just be you and the Bible and the Lord. And again, I'm convinced that's where the greatest insights come from. That's where the clearest communication possible occurs. Well, the prodigal family, it came to pass, we read in Ruth 1:1, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the land of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Epaphrites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went into the country of Moab and remained there. Now the time is given to us somewhere between 1375 B.C. and 1050 B.C. That's the time of the judges. And somewhere within that time, some say early on, others much later on, but sometime in that time, well, this guy decides that he's going to take his family and go to a place named Moab. Now, here's, well, the tragic beginning of a story that ends real well. Ruth chapter 1 begins and ends in Bethlehem, Judah. Bethlehem, you should know, means the house of bread. Judah means praise. So this is where they're living. They're living in the house of bread and praise. And there's a famine in the land. That's the background. And we're immediately, well, confronted with a bit of tragic irony because, well, this is that time. These are those days when every man did what was right in his own eyes. And this guy, well, Elimelech, he is certainly one of those men. His name, by the way, means my God is king, or God is my king. Either one will do. They both mean and say the same thing. My God is king, or God is my king. And here's the irony. He's living with his family in the house of bread. It's a spiritual picture, certainly. And it's the place where, well, because they're nourished by the Lord and meeting with the Lord, hearing from the Lord, there is this continual praise back towards the Lord. And then there's a famine. And because it's a time when men did what was right in their own eyes, this Elimelech, who claims that God was his king, well, he turns out to be one of those men. Instead of turning to and trusting in the Lord, instead of asking God, hey, what's up with the famine? And how am I going to feed my family? What do you have in mind, Lord? Lord, I humble myself. I pray for myself. I pray for my people. Instead of doing any of that, he tells the wife and kids, pack it up. We're headed to Moab. Now, Moab, it's a problem of a place. It was named after the first son of one of Lot's daughters, the tragic circumstances surrounding that after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot's daughters thinking that everyone had been killed. Well, they get their dad drunk and one after another, they sleep with him, are impregnated by him, thus producing Moab, the Moabites, and then the Ammonites. Well, these guys are headed to a place where there is not only, well, physical problems, but spiritual problems. They're leaving a place because of lack of bread physically, but they're going to a place where there will be a lack of sustenance spiritually. Now, I believe most of us at some point or other have done something similar. We examine the situation, the circumstances, we consider our options, we make a plan, we set our course. And if we're not thinking spiritually, well, we don't even ask the Lord's direction or His wisdom or His guidance or His provision. I'm pretty sure this is why Jesus later tells us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," just in case. The solution isn't to pack up and move on. It's to turn to the Lord. "Lord, you know our needs. You know what's going on." Now, his wife, Naomi, and her name means pleasant, and no doubt she was. Well, his wife and the two boys follow him to the land of Moab, where again, they escape a physical famine only to experience a more serious spiritual famine. Now, here's why this is so bad for them and how it applies to us. All their blessings were promised to them in the land of promise. God said, "I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you food that you never planted or worked for. I'm going to bless you with the latter and early and latter rains." He makes all these promises to them. They're conditional promises, yes. The condition that they worship him and not idols, that they serve him and not the gods of the land. But all their blessings were in the land. So to leave the land, well, that was to turn your back on the blessings of God. And yeah, I get it. There was a famine. But before the story ends, before the chapter ends, well, she'll be back in the land. The famine will be over. People will still be there. They will have survived it. And so this guy packs them all up. Now, I want to suggest there's an application for us because all our blessings are in Christ Jesus. That's what we're told in the book of Ephesians. Blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And he, of course, the bread of life. And I've noticed that, well, during those times where things seem a bit dry, a bit dusty, I get a bit discouraged. And just like Elimelech, well, just like him, I can find myself, well, looking for satisfaction elsewhere, entertainment or sports or something else. What am I missing? I'm missing the bread of life. I'm missing the word of life. And I'm looking to satisfy that hunger and that need somewhere else with something else. The solution is always the same. For her, for them, it would be to return to the land of promise. And for us, it's to return to the Lord, to come back to the Word, to get into the Word and let the Word get into us. Well, it's even worse than it appears because this famine is not a natural disaster. It's a supernatural, spiritual disaster. I'd like to suggest that while there are no doubt some natural disasters, when you read the scriptures, and especially as God's dealing with Israel, that just wasn't such a thing as a natural disaster because God was controlling everything around them. In fact, Deuteronomy 11:13, God says to them, speaking to and then through Moses, "It shall be," and this is Deuteronomy 11:13, just a couple books back if you want to check it. "It shall be, if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul, I will give you the rain for your land and its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine and your oil. And I will send grass in your fields for your livestock, that you may eat and be filled. Take heed to yourselves, lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Lest the Lord's anger be aroused against you and he shut up the heavens so there be no rain and the land yield no produce and you perish quickly from the good land which the Lord is giving you." a little further into the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, verse 15, he says, "It shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments and statutes which I command you today, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." It's an ugly picture. Curses chasing you down. It's one I really wouldn't want to be, well, playing with or participating in. Now, it's an ugly picture, and that's what he says. And among these curses, Deuteronomy 28, 23 says, "And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be as bronze, and the earth underneath you shall be iron. And the Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust. From the heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed." Now, it's always a mistake to try to solve a spiritual problem or supernatural problem by natural means. And what I mean by that is if I'm suffering, well, whatever the symptoms might be, and the root of the problem is spiritual, I can treat the symptoms, but I'll never really deal with the real issue that brought them on in the first place. You should know, and we made mention of it recently as we looked at David and considered some of the things he went through. After his sin with Bathsheba, after murdering her husband to try to cover up his adultery, he began to have all sorts of physical and mental and emotional and psychological problems. He suffered greatly. And it wasn't until he finally confessed and asked God's forgiveness that, well, those issues were dealt with. Now, I'm not suggesting that all mental anguish or emotional problems or physical issues are spiritual in nature. I'm not saying that. Sometimes we hurt ourselves just because we're dumb. Sometimes we're physically, you know, ill because of things we ate or things we didn't eat. I was talking to a friend that went on the cruise and with us to Alaska, and he said, "Hey, I got some good news and some bad news." And I said, "Yeah, well, what is it?" And he said, "Well, the good news is I didn't gain a pound on the cruise." And I said, "Well, that's good news. What's the bad news?" He goes, "I was fat before I went." Well, my point is this. My point is this, is that if we're overeating, it's not the problem of some kind of satanic influence or spiritual problem. It's gluttony. It's physical. Now, I know that's not a problem for most of you, but that's why I pick it. Now, the bottom line, though, for us, if the problem is spiritual in nature, and that's what's going on here, you see, the problem's spiritual. They're worshiping idols. Every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And so God sends a famine. Now they had the word. They knew the word. All they had to do was say, "Lord, we get this. We see what's up. You're just trying to draw us back." It wasn't punitive punishment. This was a restorative discipline. God's goal is always the restoration of his people. So much so that he sent his son to die, not just for us, but for all men. So God loves the lost and he loves the prodigal. And well, in any case, this guy decides, well, I'll solve this by moving to another community. The problem, well, these guys were still out of fellowship with the Lord. Something was going to go right back there in the house of bread, though, because when we get to the end of the chapter, everybody's eating again, but it isn't going to go so well for, well, this prodigal family. 2 Chronicles 6:26. It's the better alternative. Let me read it to you. "When the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, and they pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin because you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servant, your people Israel, that you may teach them in the good way in which they should walk and send rain on your land." The prescription? Pray. Confess. So perhaps for some of us, we may be in a season of suffering and struggle, and maybe It is just the circumstances. It's just the time in which we're living. It's just the trial that we're going through. We'll talk about that as we get into 1 Peter in our weekend studies beginning this weekend. But if, like this family, you've just made some bad decisions and brought trouble on yourself, well, the alternative is to turn to the Lord and trust in the Lord and ask forgiveness from the Lord. Well, they get to Moab, and we don't know how much time goes by, but we read in verse 3 that Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Now, at this point, Ruth is widowed. Sometime after, her two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, they marry pagan girls. Now, this is a problem, though God's going to, well, show, as he always does, his resourcefulness and his togetherness. This is a problem because they had clear instruction to marry within the tribes, to keep the land and the inheritance within the people of God. Now, someone could come and become one of them, but they weren't to just go out and marry in and mix it up. So anyway, here we have these two guys. Dad's taking them to this pagan land. The only wives available, no doubt, were those pagan girls. So these two guys end up dying, verse 5. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. So the grief at the loss of her husband, now compounded by the grief of the loss of her sons. And she, verse 6, arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. That's what I was trying to say earlier. Over time, someone figured it out. Hey, this isn't natural. This is supernatural. Let's get the word out and see what God says to do. So obviously, there had been prayer. There had been repentance. There had been remorse. There'd been a turn from sin and to the Lord. So the house of bread is once again overflowing with bread. And she gets word all the way in Moab, things are good down in Bethlehem. She'd heard the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Now again, God's discipline comes in many forms, but never without a view toward our restoration. And I can only think that this famine had accomplished its intended purpose, turning God's people back to him, once again bringing his blessings. Something else, though. The blessings he promised them were still in the land. I made mention of it early, but I want to draw your attention again to it. It wasn't enough that the bread was once again flowing in the house of bread and the house of bread and praise. She had to head home in order to participate. And that's why I've entitled this study, The Prodigal Family. You remember, no doubt, the study of the prodigal son, that story told by our Lord, where the guy wants his inheritance early, and he goes and he squanders it and wastes it, and he ends up starving and working in a pigsty. Not exactly the job a young Jewish boy is looking for, you see. Because, well, pigs, not kosher. They didn't eat them. They weren't to have contact with them. And he was so hungry, he would have eaten, we're told, the slop that he was feeding the pigs. And then he came to his senses. It's a three-part picture of repentance. He remembered, man, people are better off, servants, slaves are better off in my father's house than I am out here. Here I am, the heir, and I have nothing. They're back there enjoying everything. And that's how it will always be. The bread will always be in the house of the Lord. The bread will always come from the hand of the Lord. And so he comes to his senses. And then the second part of his repentance, he decides, I'm going to go back and I'm going to tell my father I'm not even worthy to be called his son. Just make me a hired servant and that's what I'm going to do. It's a change of mind and a change of heart But there's a third part still necessary. I draw this to your attention for this simple reason. It's possible to change your mind about your sin, to realize I've gotten myself in a mess. I don't like the way things are going. I don't like the way they're turning out. And it's possible to be so sick and tired of it that you decide you're going to do something about it. That's a change of mind. And then you can set your heart on the right direction and say, I know the course I need to take. I know the course I'm going to take. I'm going to take that course. Change of heart. But you can get two-thirds of the way there and still stay in Moab, as it were. No, you got to take that third step. What's the third step? A change of action. He changes his mind. He has a change of heart. And now he actually goes home. That's what we're going to find Naomi doing as well. And that's what the Lord calls us to. When we've found ourselves out there, away from him, and we're suffering as a result, man, it's just come back to the house of bread. Come back to the bread of life. Come back to the Lord. Well, she went, we read therefore in verse 7, out from the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her. And they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. Oh, by the way, first five verses, no mention of the Lord at all. Verse 6, she hears the Lord had visited his people. And then here in verse 8, she says to her daughters-in-law, the Lord deal kindly with you, as you've been kind to me, to my now deceased husband and my boys. The Lord grant that you find rest in the house of her husband. What's she trying to do? Send them home, back to their families, where there's some hope. They, no doubt, still being somewhat young, only 10 years have gone by from the beginning of all of this. Well, her prayer is that they would remarry and experience all they're missing as a result of their husband's death. Now, Naomi is getting up there in years, and we know that from the things that we're about to read. And so it makes sense, at least at this point, she's saying, hey, go home, start over, find a good husband, raise a family, be blessed. But they said to her, verse 10, surely we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? It's an important question. In essence, she's saying, listen, I'm going home with nothing, and I'm going home to nothing. Why would you want to come with me? I'm destitute. I'm impoverished. Why? It's a very important question because, well, I don't know if one brought it up and the other chimed in or if both together, they sort of did a duet. You know, hey, we're going with you. But I know from reading the lives of the disciples that oftentimes, well, someone like Peter would say something silly or stupid and all the disciples would chime in. Yeah, we're there. We're with you. We're going too. And it's possible that that's going on here because, well, one of these gals is going to count the cost. And she's going to turn back. The other is going to count the cost, and she's going to commit to be, well, we'll read it, and it's amazing and wonderful and a beautiful picture of the beginning of her redemption. Turn back, verse 12, my daughters. Oh, no, after she says there in verse 11, turn back, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Now, if that seems strange to you, let me explain why she even says it. There was a law. It's going to be in effect later in the book itself. But there was a law in Israel that if a man died and he had no offspring, his brother was supposed to, well, marry the widow, raise a son, name him after his deceased brother. The land would stay in the family. The brother's name would continue. It's the law of the kinsman redeemer. It will be a major part of this book. 21 times, there'll be reference to the Goel or the kinsman redeemer. But here's what's going on at this point. She's just saying, look, do I have kids still coming? And even if I did, if I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? She's saying, look, what if I go back and get married and I have a child? You're going to wait for that kid to grow up and marry you? Nah, would you restrain yourself from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. What she's doing here, in essence, is she's saying, look, I believe that this has been a judgment of God. We were under God's judgment there. We tried to squeak out from under it. The judgment followed us, and now things are worse here than they were there. Now, whether she's completely right or not, only God knows. But I do know this. It grieved her to see her daughter-in-law's suffering, and she believed, at least in part, it was her fault. Now, they do insist on going with her, and she does all she can to convince them not to. And what's she doing? Just the same thing our Lord will later require all who follow him to do. Count the cost. And I do think that today, sometimes, not most of the time and not in most places, but sometimes, we could be guilty in our zeal and desire to see people come to the Lord. We could be guilty of not calling them to repentance in order to come. Now, what I mean by this is, I know that salvation is a gift of God. It's unearned. It's undeserved. But in order to turn to the Lord, I do have to turn from my sin. At least the sin of thinking I was good enough for God on my own, or could earn my way to heaven through my works, or by keeping laws, or by joining a church, or by going through some kind of ceremony or sacrament. I have to repent of those thoughts because they're all in the way of just receiving the free gift of everlasting life. Now, there's a lot more that I had to repent of, and no doubt you're dealing with some of those issues after coming to the Lord. But the one issue that stands between us and the Lord is that idea that we're going to be fine somehow on our own. And the truth is, if you want to know how bad your sin really looks to God, all you need to do is consider the cross. Because Jesus died for your sins and for mine. And it's not just that, well, all of them put together were bad enough to nail him to the cross. Just yours, just mine, enough. Because there would have been no other possibility for my salvation or yours, for our forgiveness, for our restoration. So she's just saying, listen, count the cost. Consider what you're doing. Consider the choice you're making. And they lifted up their voices, verse 14, and wept again. And Orpha kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. One, an absolute picture of emotion. She's clinging, she's kissing, but then she's leaving. The other, a wonderful picture of devotion as she clings and won't let go and won't move on. So she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Well, how is Ruth going to respond to all of this? It maybe is a small thing. It may be insignificant, but I got to point it out. We will never hear of or see again that first gal. She hits the road and we never hear of her again. Ruth, well, she becomes a major player in the kingdom of God, the work of God, the plan of God. There are only two books in the Bible named after women, Ruth and Esther. Esther's a Jewish gal that ends up having to live among the pagans in order to bring salvation to her people, in order to keep them alive until the coming of Messiah. And Ruth, well, she's a godly gal she was a pagan gal, a Moabite, that now is moving to live among the people of God. Well, Ruth says, and I love it, and many of you are familiar with this, even if you didn't know this is where it came from. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. When you die, I will die. Or where you die, excuse me, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. And when she saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Ruth's response, it assures Naomi of at least these four things. First, her intention to follow after and stay with her. Whatever the cost, it's the fellowship of sufferings. Naomi saying, look, I have nothing and I'm going back to nothing. She says, that's fine with me. I'm going with you. Whatever the cost, wherever it leads, she's saying, I'm going to be with you. The second is to live among and become one with her people. And I like this. She just says, your people shall be my people. Your people, my people. This is her saying, I have seen in you enough to know that's what I want to be. Now, I find this interesting because, well, this family has been in the wrong place for the wrong reason, and yet God is able to turn this around and arrange a divine appointment. It reminds me of when Jesus, we're told in John 4, needed to go through Samaria. The old King James says he must need go through Samaria. I liked it. It was an absolute must. Why? There was one woman alienated from God who had a hunger and desire to get right, to know him and his forgiveness. And Jesus went to meet with her. We'll come back to it. We'll consider it in a moment. But that's what's going on here. They left. It was a bad decision. They went to the wrong place. But God says, okay, now that you're here, I'm going to use you. And I've seen God faithfully do that in life after life after life. We make good decisions and bad ones. We have consequences from both. But people are watching our lives. And this gal, Ruth, is watching Naomi, and she sees enough and hears enough and learns enough to know, man, I want to be with you and I want to be one of your people. And then she says, and this is perhaps my favorite part, your God, my God. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. This is her turning to the Lord, trusting in the Lord. It's a crossroads for her. As her mother-in-law says, look, go back to the gods of your people and to your family. And she goes, no, I want to be with you, and I want to be one of your people, and I want to be with your God and worship your God. And here's why that's so important. Well, she was a worshiper of the true and living God. She had introduced, no doubt, her daughter-in-law to the reality that there was one God, creator and sustainer of all. And though she, well, takes some credit for the decision perhaps to come to Moab, maybe she was in on it or even, you know, a part of leading to it. There's something else, though. Jesus did make mention of the fact that if we're going to follow him, we've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and then follow him. And he says at one point, if you love father or mother or sister or brother or, well, anyone more than me, you won't be able to come after me. And had she had her heart attached to her family naturally, she would have never been a part of this family supernaturally. She decides she's going to submit to and serve the true and living God. This is her salvation. This is her turning to and trusting in the Lord. This is her forsaking the idols of the Moabites to go and learn of and follow after the true and living God. And then she says, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death departs you and me. the fourth thing, besides her intention to follow after and stay with, to live among and become one of her people, to submit to and serve the true and living God, she says nothing short of death would change her mind or alter her course. No wonder these promises have been used in many weddings. And though they're pulled out of a context, well, they're beautiful promises and fitting as they are binding. Well, nothing short of death would change her mind. And verse 18 says, when she saw she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now we find them back in Bethlehem. It's sort of a house of bread sandwich. You have bread here and bread here. And the meat of it, sadly, was there in Moab. And the meat was bad news. It was a bitter pill to swallow. Well, the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem. And it happened when they'd come to Bethlehem, all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me? Naomi and Ruth, they find their way back to Bethlehem. And there's this stir, there's excitement. And then she's just saying, listen, don't even call me Naomi. Remember, the word means pleasant. What's taken place during their time, their sojourn, their journey to and life in Moab? Well, her husband's died, her sons have died, and pleasant Naomi is now bitter and hurting and barren and hopeless. And, well, God's going to turn all that around. But again, it's a warning to us to stay close, to stay in the Word and to feed on the Word and not to go after the things of the world or try to find our satisfaction in the world. The sorrows and sufferings Naomi's endured, they've taken their toll. And so she expresses the barrenness and bitterness of her heart as she says, don't call me pleasant, just call me bitter. Well, at this point, Naomi returned, Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, verse 22, from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. The time of their arrival is a clue to what lies ahead. Now, you're not going to have to wait till next week to find out what happens next, and if you do, well, I don't get that at all, but if you do, you do. But for me personally, I'd be, well, don't do it right now. Hang with me for a couple minutes. But when you go home tonight, there's only three more chapters. Go back over this one and then see how the Lord turns this around and the wonderful things that come about. Well, again, the time of harvest. It's a time, well, of life, a promise of joy and you should know this book, it continues to be read at Pentecost every year among Orthodox Jews. There in Israel and throughout the world, they take the little book of Ruth, they read it, they revel in it, they consider it, they talk about it. Why? Because, well, the harvest is going to lead into all sorts of blessing. This harvest would lead to Ruth's acceptance, her marriage, in her exaltation. Because Ruth, just like us, chosen before the foundation of the world, she's going to be the great-grandmother of King David. This Moabite, this woman living among accursed people, she comes and becomes one of the people of God and serves and worships the true and living God. And it's that Romans 8, all things working together for good to those who love God and are the called according to His purposes. There's another harvest. Acts chapter 2, many of you are familiar with it. It's in fulfillment to many promises made by God concerning the Gentiles and His plan for their, and I should really say, for our redemption. For in Acts chapter 2, at the day of Pentecost, the day these guys still read Ruth and celebrate it, after a notable miracle where two things happen. Visibly, there are tongues of, well, cloven fire come and rest upon the heads of these 120 gathered in an upper room. And as they do, these guys begin to praise and worship the Lord in languages they'd never learned. Now, they were languages, we know that for sure, because the people on the streets, the Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Mesopotamia and elsewhere, they heard them proclaiming the wonderful works of God in their own languages, in their native tongues. So these guys in the upper room, they're praising God in languages they've never learned. These people down on the streets are hearing that praise of God in their own languages, and they understand it, of course. Then Peter, as the crowd is sort of, well, they've got some mixed reviews. Some say, it's a bunch of drunks, you know? And Peter says, these guys aren't drunk as you suppose. No, that's not what's going on here. But this is that spoken of by the prophet Joel. He gives a biblical basis for the spiritual phenomenon. And then he says, saying in the last days, I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he begins to quote from Joel. He begins to just share what was taking place. And in the midst of all of it, he preaches the gospel. He preaches Jesus crucified, buried and risen again the third day. He preaches the good news. And in the midst of his preaching, 3,000 people are convicted and converted. They cry out, what must we do to be saved? And they give their life to the Lord. So this little church of 120 becomes a church of 3,120. Now, here's the whole point of this. It's a harvest. It's being celebrated. Pentecost is the celebration of harvest. They probably just got done reading Ruth, and now they're worshiping the Lord and praising Him. Why? They're there, close to, not in the house of bread and praise. No, they're in Jerusalem at that point. But Bethlehem, it's there, house of bread and praise. And these guys are in the Word, and they're praising the Lord, and I find that always happens. If I'm in His Word, I find reason to praise Him. If I find anything but praise coming forth, it's usually because, well, I haven't been in the Word. I just had to replace my Bible. I may rebind it, but it'll be a third time. And it is just almost worn out. And somebody had said to me once, well, better to have a worn out Bible than a worn out guy. And it usually is one way or the other. A guy with a worn out Bible, probably doing okay. A guy with the perfect mind. Like, again, tell this thing's never been cracked. Going to be worn out himself. Well, there's a third harvest, and I want to draw your attention to it. And then we're going to worship together. It's in Matthew 9. I want you to turn there for a moment, and we'll conclude for tonight. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 36, just three verses. First harvest, the harvest that brings Ruth to, well, what will be a very exciting and encouraging story as we press on next week. Second harvest, there in Acts chapter 2. This harvest, well, Jesus had made mention of it earlier, but seeing the multitudes we read in Matthew 9:36, Jesus was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep, having no shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Here's what he sees, says, and does. He sees the multitudes. We see them every day. Mobs of people. Many of them miserable. Some of them seem fine. But Jesus is moved with compassion because he sees the truth. They're weary and scattered, like sheep without a shepherd. His instruction to his disciples, and I believe he'd be telling us to pray this tonight. Pray the Lord of the harvest. Lord, you are the Lord of the harvest. Send out workers, laborers into your harvest. Now, I love this because the chapter ends, the very next chapter begins, and you know there are no actual chapter divisions in the original scriptures. It was just long ongoing and started and then it ended, and that's what you had. Well, the very next thing it tells us, he empowered them and instructed them, and he sent them out in answer to their prayers. I've noticed the Lord's done this to us many times. He set our heart in a direction, and we prayed for it, and just, Lord, please do something there. Please show us if there's anything we can do. And the very next thing he does is he shows us there's not only something we can do, we can be majorly involved. And the harvest, well, there was that harvest in Acts 2, and there have been many since. But I want you to see, I told you this would be the last, and I hate to not be a man of my word, but I am going to be a man of the word. So turn to John 4, 31, and we really will, I promise, conclude with this one this time. In John 4, 31, this is after his ministry to the woman at the well. I told you we were going to come back to this, so either way, I was in trouble. But in John 4, 31, after Jesus has met with that woman at the well, and he's talked to her about living water, and she says, oh, I want that water, and you know, he gets her all the way to, I know Christ is coming, and he's like, hey, he who speaks to you, I'm him, I am. And in any case, the disciples show up. They went to get food. They bring the food, verse 31, and they urge him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he says to them, I have food to eat of which you do not know. Now, I love these guys because they're consistent. They start to say, somebody else bring them something? I mean, it's, you know, they never really latch on when he's talking to them spiritually. I mean, eventually they get it, but they're slow. And that gives hope to us. And so, has anyone else brought something to eat? And Jesus says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say, there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you've entered into their labors. It was true then, it's true today. Jesus is still saying to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Lord, as we begin to study through this short and yet powerful and encouraging book, I'm reminded, Lord, that every good thing that's going to happen in Ruth's life began with the simple decision to turn from her pagan roots and to trust in you, the true and living God. And Lord, she had no idea what lie ahead, how she'd be received or if she'd be received. But she made a decision at that crossroads. And well, most of us, Lord, have made the same decision. We've turned from our old lives of selfishness and self-centeredness to lives focused on you and your word and your work, your love for your people and the lost. And we've seen again tonight your ministry of restoration, your desire, even in discipline, that there would be repentance. And Lord, I pray tonight for each and every person you've drawn, that whatever you'd want to be doing in our hearts, individually and corporately, well, Lord, you'd have your way. We see that the fields are ripe for harvest, that there are multitudes who are wearied and scattered like sheep without a shepherd. And we know you, Lord, the good shepherd. And so I pray, Lord, we lift our hearts together and pray, send workers into the harvest. And Lord, if your intention is to turn it around and tomorrow send us, give us eyes at work or at school, or at play, or wherever you have us, in the neighborhood, at the store, wherever you lead us, Lord, give us eyes and hearts filled with compassion for those that we'll be interacting with. Help us to see past whatever appears to be, to know, Lord, the truth. And tonight, Lord, if there'd be any who are here who've wandered from you, like that prodigal family, Lord, you've drawn them back to the house of bread and praise. And tonight, Lord, I pray that you'll accomplish a full restoration. And if you're here tonight and you've been backslidden, you've walked away and the Lord's drawn you back, man, I want to give you a chance to just rejoice and testify to that reality, at least by raising your hands and saying, man, that's me, that's me. God's restored me, and I know it. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, it's always today with the Lord. Today is the day of salvation. And you've heard it, and I'm sure you can understand it. You're a guilty sinner, no worse, no better than us, just as guilty, just as needy. And Jesus died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And he offers you forgiveness and hope, transformation, life. And if your heart tonight is to either come back or get right for the very first time, to give your life to the Lord, to turn from the gods of your imagination or your youth and trust in the true and living God, as we saw Ruth doing, man, I want to give you that chance right now. And I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high if that's you. And I'll pray for and with you. But more importantly, God will meet right with you, right where you are. And radical things will happen as he begins that work, that transformation. Anyone this service, anyone this hour. Lord, we know you're at work. You've gathered us that we might feast on your word and praise you now in response. So have your way in and through our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, and all agree by saying, amen.